That's it. Ah, yes. We have the Crusades to cover, and then we have all the doctrinal developments of the Middle Ages, and that may bog us down for a while, and sadly we have to continue dealing with them today. Yes, actually it is Einstein, look at that. It's actually larger, it's easier to see, too, than the one that was there before, too, so that's nice. Alright, we have been working through church history, and we're moving along fairly well here. I hope you realize that I'm pretty much only going to take us through within a couple generations after the Reformation before we step back into the systematic theology study we were doing. I'm not sure if I'll fill a book study in there before we go back to systematic theology. It's what it's been over a decade now. Yeah, it's been over a decade since we last went through the 1689. But we're sort of doing that on Sunday mornings a little bit with the Baptist Catechism and the questions there. So we'll see. Anyways, we're looking at the subject today. A subject that could really take a tremendous amount of time if we wanted it to, but I'm probably going to, I'll get it all done today, certainly, at least I hope so, because I want to move on to the next section, which is the doctrinal developments of the Crusades. And we have heard, you've probably heard a tremendous amount about the Crusades, but there are very, very few people who can really tell you much about them. All we know is the Crusades is where Christians go marching off to fight Muslims and to try to free the Holy Land from the pagan hands of the Muslim invaders, etc., etc., etc. The dates for the Crusades, basically a period of 200 years, 1100 to 1300, it's actually 1099 to 1300, the period of the Crusades. The stated purposes of the Crusades were to win back land lost to Muslims, especially in Palestine, but also in Spain and France, because as you may recall when we talked about if you can use your super visualization powers, and either that or look at a map in the back of the Bible, and see a map in your mind of the Mediterranean. We mentioned a number of weeks ago, before we did the series on, before we showed the debate on with the Muslim apologists, we showed the fact that the Muslims came out of the Mideast, they took all of North Africa, and then they crossed the straits into Europe from the west, and up through Spain and France, and then they were stopped in, I believe, in 732 by Charles Martel. And so you had part of France and Spain that was under the control of the Muslims. And so the purpose is very good, very good. That's a good one. You set your watch according to the clock, that's very good. We may need to get one of those for control room too. You know, control rooms need to be right up to the second, especially with how accurate we are in getting started on time with everything doing the services. So the purpose was basically to reclaim Spain and to reclaim Palestine. The causes that gave rise to the Crusades, the Seljuk, S-E-L-J-U-K, Seljuk Turks invaded Palestine, and they attacked Christians who were on pilgrimages to holy sites in Palestine, which had already developed, of course, by this time, the idea of holy sites and pilgrimages and things like that. Gregory, who we talked about last week, in 1074, called for a crusade to redeem the holy places. Emperor Alexius from the east appealed to Pope Urban for help in 1095 because the Seljuk Turks were pushing on his front door, basically. And so the emperor, remember, the eastern portion of the empire still exists, focused in what we call Istanbul today. He appealed to Pope Urban, who basically was the primary leader of Western Europe at the time, for help in the year 1095. There was also at the time a European famine going on. It just so happened there was more food in the east. Think about that for a moment. Interestingly enough, most of the original crusaders were from the upper classes. They were not street rabble. at first anyways, but they were from the upper classes who went on these crusades. And we need to banish the thought immediately that there was some sort of super focus in the sense of those who were going east. There was actually a lot of reasons for going that direction. There was a tremendous desire for trade with the East, even over toward China. There was a real desire for silk, for pepper, for cinnamon, and these were items that were available in the East, not in the West, and the Seljuk-Turk invasion threatened the trade routes. So there were economic reasons, especially amongst those in the upper classes, for militarily moving that direction. And there was also a love of adventure. I mean, quite simply, this was the period of knights and castles and chivalry, and just look at the people sitting out in Apache Junction right now. There's still people who like that kind of thing. You know that the Renaissance Festival is going on right now, okay? And so you've got folks that just haven't quite left this period at all. In fact, I heard they just had two folks die of carbon monoxide poisoning in their tent out there from taking a propane heater into their tent while they're camping out there, and they were found dead yesterday morning or something. So, there was also, of course, much religious fervor involved. The Pope granted a full plenary indulgence to anyone who wore the cross and died in the crusade. So that was almost required. What that meant was, if you die wearing the cross, and if you see any of the artistic representations of the Crusaders, they've all got a big old honking cross, which I always thought was really stupid. Makes for a great target, you know. I was like, oh, there he is, you know, like, hello. But the reason for that was, if you died wearing the cross, bingo, bango, bungo, no purgatory. You get to, everything is, slate is wiped clean. Well, they almost had to do that because the Muslims had the same thing on their side. If you die in jihad, right into, you know, you're right into the presence of whatever glory is. So, you know, it's sort of unfair if one side figures that. If I die, no problem, I'm going straight into glory. The other side sort of needs a similar incentive, and so that's what happens when you have two religious armies fighting each other. And so the Pope gave the, well, he had the cross. If he didn't have the cross, well, you know, it didn't quite work that way. And it's interesting that still remains the case today when we think about the scapulars that are worn by Roman Catholics. The scapular guarantees certain benefits from Mary, too, if you are wearing it, so on and so forth. Now, the first crusade began under Pope Urban in 1099. So the first crusade first in 1099 under Pope Urban. Basically, this crusade began because of the preaching of such notable people as Peter the Hermit and Walter the Penniless. I love these names. Peter the Hermit and Walter the Penniless. The armies headed out from, as I recall, from France. They fought Turks all along the way. They arrived in Constantinople in 1097 and Jerusalem in 1099. So actually, 1099 is when it ended, actually, is the end of that crusade. They actually made it all the way to Jerusalem. They made it to their goal and established the Latin Kingdom of Jerusalem, which lasted until 1187. So almost 200 years. They set up a sort of feudal medieval kingdom there in Jerusalem. So they actually accomplished their goal in the first crusade. However, there was still a number of, it was still a very tenuous situation. The trade routes and communication routes with the Mideast were very much threatened by Turks. And so the second crusade began. Bernard of Clairvaux was involved in getting it organized. Bernard is a fairly major name in church history. In fact, if I recall correctly, one of his poems is a well-known hymn. Somebody, you all have hymnals sitting in front of you. Look up "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." Is that not Bernard Clairvaux? Or just look up, look to see if there's an entry in the back under Bernard Clairvaux, just for my own interest. I've got it staying in the back of my mind. It seems to indicate to me that there's something in our hymnal from Bernard Clairvaux. I don't recall. Does that sound right to you, too? Yeah. Okay, which one? Somebody look up 178 to 549, so I know what it is. I'm just interested. Ascribe to him, but I'm not totally certain. This is the same Bernard of Clairvaux who we have right there. This particular crusade, the preaching of Bernard of Clairvaux got it going, but it failed miserably, as became somewhat of the sad fact of all of the following crusades, well, with one possible exception. It became involved in many, many petty wars as it moved toward the east. In fact, what would happen is they'd come into a land, and one side or the other of small, petty, local wars would, in essence, bribe the people or deceive the people into saying, I'm the true king here, and these other people are going to resist you, or I will give you more supplies towards your journey than the other guy, if you will but help me to defeat this other guy. Well, the other guy is, you know, some of the local guy, and here comes this big, huge army out of the west. And so they were slowed down a lot, and of course weakened by getting involved in all these little wars. They'd win all of them, of course, because they, you know, it was like, you know, having, having an NFL team play a, you know, local high school, and I thought the Cardinals decided that wouldn't work. It was a mismatch in each situation. And finally, they were ambushed in the gardens of Damascus. So this would have been Damascus north of Jerusalem, and were ambushed and were just slaughtered by the Turks, and the remnants of the army just sort of limped home. That took place in 1147. Now, the one you've probably heard of the most is the King's Crusade, which began in 1189 and ended in 1192. It was led by Philip Augustus of France, Richard the Lionheart of England, and Frederick Barbarossa, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. So you have the three greatest leaders in Europe, the French king, the English king, and Frederick Barbarossa, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. So you would think this one's a slam dunk. Well, you gotta realize what's happened since the First Crusade. The First Crusade was probably successful, mainly because the Turks didn't expect it. They didn't expect some big, huge army of religious fanatics to come flying at them out of the west, and they just weren't prepared for it, and that's why it managed to get all the way to Jerusalem and establish itself. But now, it's we're talking, you know, quite some time later, almost 200 years later, and they're a little bit better prepared. This crusade was plagued by problems as they fought their way east. Philip finally just gave up and took his army home, just said, I don't like you people anymore, I'm taking my marbles and going home. Barbarossa, they wore armor, okay, and we're not talking the nice body armor that we have today. For cops to wear and stuff like that, you know, we're talking metal here, you know, we're talking, I don't know how in the world you ever got into it, and man, sweating, it must have been really rough. But Barbarossa was crossing a river. It couldn't have been all that deep because he's on his horse, but he fell off of his horse and drowned in his armor. That must be a rough way to go, you know. Swim, swim, oh, can't do that. bubbles coming out of the pavement. It was rough. But anyways, Barbarossa fell off his horse and drowned. So King Richard, the Lionheart of England, kept the thing going, and they got within sight of Jerusalem, so they can see the city on the far horizon, but only got concessions from the Muslim leader of the army that was between them and the city. So basically all they got were, they knew that they probably wouldn't survive the battle. And so what they got were concessions from the Muslim leader to allow Christian pilgrimages and to try to get protection from Muslims attacking Christian pilgrims who were going to Jerusalem. So they didn't actually get to Jerusalem, but they got within sight of it before they turned around and went home. So you would think, well, that should be it, right? Wrong. The Fourth Crusade used a different idea. You know, it takes a long time to walk from Europe to Jerusalem. And it does. You know, it's a long ways. There's mountains, and it takes years, and you got to have food, and you got to have horses, and you got all stuff. So they said, you know what? Ships sort of like go a straight line, and let's try the marine approach. Let's try sailing to Egypt rather than fighting through all the land routes and then coming up from the south. They won't expect that. It was good strategy, but it was lousy economics. They got to Venice, and Venice was the great sea power at the time. Venice had all the ships. They got to Venice, but not to to Egypt. The city-state of Zara was causing Venice some problems. And so the Venetians promised that if the Crusaders would go beat up on Zara, then they would provide them with the ships, because they had enough ships to do it, to take them to Egypt. So the Crusaders said, okay. So they go beat up on Zara, and problem is, once they got out, they got over there, here was one of the stupidest things in European history. You have this army, go beat up on Zara, not any problem there. But since they were in the neighborhood, they decided to go sack Constantinople, too. Now, this action would eventually lead directly to the fall of Constantinople about two centuries later, because it weakened it, to the Turks, and one of the greatest crises in European history, with the Turks threatening to overrun all of Western civilization. But it was a crusading army coming from the rear that sacked Constantinople first. Like, duh, hello. And once they did that, they just sort of became disorganized and broke up and went home. Now, probably the saddest of the quote-unquote crusades was the Children's Crusade. And it was made up of boys 18 years and younger, led by two young men who were viewed somewhat as prophets, Stephen and Nicholas. And Stephen and Nicholas felt that the other crusades had failed due to a lack of spirituality, to spiritual impurity on the part of the crusaders. And at least at that point, they certainly would have been right in identifying the previous crusades as spiritually impure, but they felt that that's why the crusades had failed. And so Stephen and Nicholas gathered this following of a few thousand young men to follow them, and they marched to Genoa, and there they thought, honestly, that the Mediterranean would part for them so that they could walk to the Holy Land. It's a long walk, even on a parted sea. It didn't work. They sort of stood there on the seashore, and there was still a lot of water in front of them. And so they were offered three ships for transport to the Mideast. And they took these three ships. Two of the ships disappeared. We don't know what happened to them. And the third went to Egypt and sold everybody into slavery. And that was the end of that crusade. Everybody just either drowned or was sold into slavery, or the other two ships may have gone someplace else and sold them into slavery there. We just don't have any record of it. Rather sad situation. What was the result of the crusades? Well, the object was not achieved. By 1291, the crusader states that had been set up under the first crusade had collapsed. But there was some important results in Europe itself. Feudalism was weakened by the movement of knights and lords, and a lot of them died, and so they had to sell off their land, and the result was the creation of the middle class. Because in feudalism, there was no middle class. You were either a serf who had nothing, or you were a knight, a lord, a king, something like that. Well, all of a sudden, you have a middle class. You have people who are free, and they have money. They don't have a lot of money, but they have enough money to do business, to buy things, and that's really the engine of an economy. This new class established free cities that were not under the authority of the Lord. And these free cities is where you have the beginning of something called democracy and representative government. Trade was enhanced, especially for Italy, and there was also a corresponding, interestingly enough, decrease in morality at that time as well. The Crusaders were known for raping and pillaging both at the same time. So there is a brief overview of some of the major elements of the Crusades during that particular period of time. I think we definitely do see the result of a view of sacralism, the idea of a church-state relationship, getting involved in such things as armies and accomplishing things by military activities, so on and so forth. Now, on to some areas we can get into some biblical discussion of some of these things. Obviously, we talked a little bit around the year 600 about Pope Gregory and the development of purgatory in the preceding couple centuries. And for those of you who weren't here, we talked about how development of doctrinal aberrations, or what we would call falsehoods, is not something that happens overnight. It's not something where, everybody goes to bed on July 10th and they believe X, and when everybody gets up in the morning on July 11th, they believe Y. It doesn't work that way. Doctrinal heresy and error takes time to develop, and most of the doctrinal errors that we see developing over time are complex. They're not simple. What I mean by that is the doctrine of purgatory, for example, the first one we'll look at here. The doctrine of purgatory, as we saw a few weeks ago, its primitive form back around the time of Gregory, was based upon earlier statements by individual people. And those statements by those people were then based upon traditions that had come before them. The college basketball tournament's coming up, and I think you've got 64 teams to start, and down to final four. So, well, if you think about the 64, and then the 32, and then the 16, and then on down, there's all these different sources that eventually lead out to one final thing. Well, it's similar in looking at these developments, there has to be some foundation upon which they're built. And that foundation develops slowly, and then once you get an error here, you put it together with an error here, and sometimes what you do is you put an error with two or three truths to create a new error. Because error joined with truth, there are hardly any religious systems that don't have some element of truth in them. I mean, if they're just 100% pure false at every single point, they would not have any attraction to anyone. Most of the cults and isms use elements of truth as a catch and then introduce the falsehood to destroy the centrality of the truth. And that's what happens in the development of all of these doctrines. Is you start with, for example, the idea that sin has consequence. Well, it does. That there must be payment for sin. There must be. Well, those are truths. But then once you join them with an incomplete or improper view of the atonement of Christ, and then join that with a view of man's autonomy and capacity to do spiritual good, and then join that with an inability of grace to actually accomplish what God desires, you join all those things together, and now you see how issues like purgatory, suffering in purgatory for the remission of temporal punishments of sin, so on and so forth, can take place. So when you see charts, and there are a lot of people that are very fond of producing these things, when you see charts that say doctrine of transubstantiation, Fourth Lateran Council 1215, that tends to make people think that what is being communicated there is that the doctrine of transubstantiation came into existence in 1215. That's not true. That's when it was dogmatically defined to be a dogma at the Fourth Lateran Council. But the doctrine of transubstantiation itself came about 100 years, 185 years earlier than that, about. We first start seeing the word used somewhere in the 11th century, the early 1000s, is when we first start seeing that particular terminology used. And we'll get into that as we go along here. Now, purgatory and the treasury of merit, and I may probably sometime in early May spend a couple weeks and really go into this, because, as most of you know, May 31st, I'm debating Father Peter Stravinskas on this subject on Long Island. And so possibly we may step out church history to do a couple studies on the two topics I'll be debating in May, homosexuality on the 24th of May against Barry Lynn, and May 31st on Doctrine of Purgatory. Really couldn't have picked two more different subjects for debates than 1 week of each other. Good. Purgatory and homosexuality. I wonder what the Roman Catholics will think. Because they'll come out to the first debate. They'll come out to the homosexuality debate, and they'll be on my side. And then they'll come out to the purgatory debate a week later, and they'll be on the other side. And always makes for a very interesting... In fact, we had a whole group of Roman Catholic ladies at the Muslim debate. And they were just all excited. Oh, wonderful. And they're like, you do realize it's the same guy, the beige you guy last week, right? You know, so, very strange situation, very strange situation. So the first one we will look at,
and it actually is the first one on my notes, but since we talked about it before, that's why I use it in the illustration, is both purgatory and this is, and the treasury of merit. Because this is the period of time in which this doctrine develops.
Now, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, well, maybe a couple months ago, for all I know, the formal doctrine of purgatory was developed by Gregory I, based primarily upon 1 Corinthians 3 and the reference in Maccabees to people praying for the dead. 1 Corinthians 3 being the passage about your works being tested by fire, and if they're made of gold, silver, and precious stones, and they shall remain, but if they're made of wood, hay, and stubble, they shall be burned up, and you shall suffer loss, and you shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And again, given that not everyone was here when we went over this before, just to briefly reiterate, the doctrine of purgatory is not a second chance salvation concept. There are many who think that purgatory involves the idea that you can get a second chance at salvation, that if you're not saved and you die, you've got a shot to basically undo that in purgatory. That's not the case. Purgatory, at least historically, and still officially, purgatory is only for those who die in a state of grace. And how do you die in a state of grace? Well, you're baptized. And the official position is, as long as you're baptized, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, then you enter into the state of grace thereby. And it doesn't matter who baptizes you. There are Roman Catholics, Feniites, who do not believe that a Protestant baptism puts you in a state of grace, but that actually is not the historical doctrine. a heretic. Paul, those of you who've been here since we started this, you know why that is. 1 zillion extra credit points, anyone who can give me the Latin phrase that explains why this is. Opera operato, that's exactly right. Now, 16 zillion extra credit points if you know the Latin phrase that it was opposed to. Operanti, close enough. Only half credit though. 8 gazillion points to 16 gazillion points. Yeah, second place, it's good. Ex opera operato, ex opera operanti are the two phrases used to describe that battle that I told you about between Cyprian's view, where he taught ex opera operanti, that is the individual who performs the sacrament, the priest, for example, who would baptize someone. If the priest is not in the state of grace, if he himself is not a believer, is not in right relationship to God, the sacraments he performs would not be valid. Augustine argued against that because Augustine was in a debate and a conflict with the Donatists, and he promoted the idea of ex opera operato, which means by the operation of the operation, by the operation of the act, that is, simply by doing the sacrament, not by the one doing it, which is what ex opera operanti means. But ex opera operato means by the operation of the action itself, grace is transmitted, transferred. And so who does it doesn't matter, as long as it's done right. And so the position since the days of Augustine is, as long as the sacrament is done properly, it's a valid sacrament. Now you might go, well, how did Augustine then explain infant baptism, which he believed in, and yet believed in the elect? The idea was the sacrament was valid, but the recipient, not being part of the elect, would not persevere in the grace so given. In other words, the grace given was not the grace that actually brings salvation. It might be a true grace, but not a saving grace. It was, that's what happens when you try to join tradition and scripture. Anyways, so the idea of the official doctrine of purgatory is that you can be in a state of grace that is justified. But since they confuse justification and sanctification, they say, well, look, you can't enter into the presence of God without being perfected. All right? So since you're not perfected in this life, there must be some process whereby before you enter into the presence of God, you can be perfected. Now, there are some who are perfected in this life, and they are called saints. They are called saints. A saint is a person, in Roman Catholic theology, who has more merit than they have temporal punishments due to sin. And so the balance for them is on the positive side. More merit from their good works than they have temporal punishments of their sins. And keep that in mind, because if it's perfectly even, then you're still a saint. If there's the slightest tip this direction, then the excess that causes that tip becomes important, because that's more merit than you need to get into heaven directly. What are you going to do with the more merit? Well, that's where that comes in. Okay? So, purgatory is where you go to undergo what's called satisfacio, the suffering of atonement for sin. And when you spit on the sidewalk or something, and the priest gives you penances to do, and you forget to do them, or you don't do them with enough love and fervor in your heart, you end up with these excess stains upon your soul. And you can't go into the presence of God with the stains of these sins on your soul. And so you have to get rid of them somehow. How do you do that? Satisfacio in purgatory. How long does purgatory last? The church has never said. The church has never said. Yes, sir.
Can you believe in Dante that an additional state on liberal?
Yeah.
On the health side of things, which people could make into purgatory. Is that the health view?
Limbo is a non-dogmatic belief in a place where unbaptized infants go. They do not go into hell because they themselves do not personally commit sin, but since they are not redeemed from the effects of original sin, they go into limbo, which is sort of a state of almost non-existence type thing. No, it is not a dogmatic belief of the church. You do not have to believe in limbo, but you can if you want. But it has not been then defined by the church. No. So, that's what purgatory is. Now, Treasury of Merit begins to develop around the time that we're talking about here, around the new millennium, which is now the old millennium, the last millennium, 1,000 years ago. And that is this idea of, well, if you've got saints, and saints have more merit than they need to get into heaven, then what happens with the excess merit? And Jesus, obviously, when he died, had bags of excess merit. I mean, he never sinned. And wow, what about Mary? Mary never sinned either. And she did all sorts of wonderful good works. So she'd have all sorts of excess merit as well. And so what developed was the idea of a treasury of merit. And that is, when a person dies and they have excess merit, they only need X amount to balance out the scales. So if they've got a little, or if they've got a lot, Jesus, Mary, great mega saint, whatever, whatever it is, that excess is placed into the treasury of merit. So the treasury of merit is made up of the excess merits of Christ, Mary, and all the saints. Now, there is no differentiation in that merit. That is, there's not the Jesus merit and the Mary merit and the everybody else merit. It's just merit. It's just all there in the treasury of merit. And what happens over the course of about 200 to 400 years is the development of this idea of a treasury of merit, and guess who controls the treasury of merit? The church controls it, and then as the power of the Pope expands at the same time, then it's controlled under the power of the keys, and guess who controls the power of the keys? The Pope. And so the treasury of merit is under the control of the church and under the control of the head of the church, the Pope. Now this idea of excess merit is called, this technical term that you will be quizzed on next week, and I knew it misspelled as soon as I said that, supererogation. That is not supererogation. That's what happens when you flood your plants out. Supererogation is this concept that by doing these excess works, this pool of merit is created and is under the control of the church, led primarily by the Pope. This then leads directly to the idea, and we'll stop here and pick this up next time. If you've got this treasury of merit, a withdrawal from, a use of, the treasury of merit. If you want to take some of this excess merit that's up there in heaven and transfer it to somebody on earth, the technical term which you've heard many times before, I'm sure, for that, is called an indulgence. And this is where the concept of indulgences come from, and very relevant to us today. Why? Well, what does the Pope do for the celebration of the year 2000? He proclaimed special indulgences. There were all sorts of plenary indulgences that were available to people last year. The pilgrimages and other things that they would do during the course of the year 2000. So it ain't changed. In fact, I can bring in the Catholic Catechism and read you whole sections on indulgences, and I'll try to remember to do that. But that's where it's... Okay? So that's where we will pick up, Lord willing, the next time we are together, which, Lord willing, should be next week. I am not supposed to be gone on a weekend now until sometime in April. I'm sorry to tell you that. But anyways, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. And Lord, as we study the many things that man has created to encrust that gospel and to, in many ways, pervert that gospel. Father, help us to be thankful that it is only by your grace that we have not been ensnared by these things. Father, help us to stand firm for your truth. Help us now as we go into your presence and worship. May we lift up our voices in praise, and may we truly be focused upon your word this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.